Our text this morning is Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless us now as we come to your word. Father, we especially ask that we would learn to see ourselves in this psalm. May we see our own sins and faithlessness, that we might confess them and put them to death. And Father, we also ask that you would show us yourself in the psalm. Let us see your great faithfulness, that we might put all our trust in you. We pray these things in your Son's name, and amen. This psalm marks the first of 11 psalms that are all attributed to Asaph. So if you look through the next few psalms, you'll see this is a section. They're all written by Asaph. He also writes Psalm 50. So he gets 12 in all in the Psalter. Asaph was one of the Levites that was appointed by David to lead the Israelites in singing. 1 Chronicles 6:39, you see David appoint him as one of the ones to lead them in singing. And then he must have had a fairly lengthy career, because into the reign of Solomon, Asaph is over the singing at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So he was a significant figure during the time of David and into the reign of Solomon, writing psalms and leading the congregation in singing. I'm going to break this down into small sections. I'll start by looking at verses 1 through 3, where Asaph begins with a basic statement of his faith. There's a sort of straightforward theological principle that Asaph begins with that we would probably all recognize in one way or another. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Okay, so that's his opening premise. God is good to his people, the people of Israel who are pure in heart, who follow him, who give their lives to him, who commit their way to him, to obeying his law. God is good to those people. It's just a basic statement of faith. Note how far it goes. He's not just saying, surely God exists. That's one level of faith. There is a God. Okay, that's one level. Then there is a God and God is good. Okay, that's, he exists and this is what he is like. That's another level. But then this statement goes a little bit further. God exists, he is good, and here's how he treats us. God is good to people who love him and give their lives to him. So it's not just a theological proposition in the abstract. He's saying it's possible to have a relationship with God, to know him and to have him love you and to have him watch out for you and keep you and care for you and take care of you. Think of Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You catch that? You need to believe that God exists, but you also need to believe that God is faithful to his people, that he rewards those that follow him, that serve him. Here's just to go forward a little ways, John Calvin's definition of faith. He says, it's a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. You see that? What is faith? Faith is believing that God is good to his people. God's good to us, that he has good things in store for you, that he loves you, he cares for you, and he looks out for you. It's not just a belief that God exists, it's a belief that God is faithful to us. So Asaph, we've traced, you know, through into the New Testament and all the way into the Reformation, this constant definition of faith that goes all the way back to how Asaph starts this psalm. So he starts a psalm saying, God is good to his people. That's what I believe. But the problem is as soon as he says that's verse 1, he makes this just really orthodox definition of faith. The very next verse, he starts to run into problems with that, right? Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw, what is it he sees? He sees the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, so he's got this proposition about this is what God is like. And then he sees wicked people prospering, and that completely throws him. God is good to his people. He takes care of his people. But then I look around, excuse me, and I don't see it always like that. I see wicked people prospering, and I see people of faith sometimes struggling. So Asaph has run into a problem. There's what he confesses as a matter of faith, and then there's what he sees with his eyes. He believes that God is good to his people, those with pure hearts. But he looks around with his eyes, and he sees the world does not always seem to follow God's rule. Right? The world doesn't play according to that rule. At least it seems that way. God has promised us one thing, but then what we see in the world doesn't always seem to match up with what we've read here. Bad guys win the lottery. Good guys get hit by drunk drivers, right? We see it doesn't always play out so neatly. The world, which God created, does not seem to conform to the character of God. It's not just the problem of evil, right? There's a problem of evil. If God is good and all-powerful, then why is there evil in this world? It's not just the problem of the existence of evil. It's more than that. It's that evil not only exists in this world, but frequently appears to be rewarded. It appears to be made to prosper and to do particularly well. It's beyond the problem of evil. It's the problem of evildoers flourishing. Look at verse 3. He says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That word for prosperity, the Hebrew is the word shalom, which we usually translate peace. It's kind of funny to see peace, the peace of the wicked. You have to understand how the word works. Shalom refers to completion. It's when everything that you need has been brought together. It's sort of like when you're going to do a huge puzzle. Let's say you do a 1,000-piece puzzle and you shake all the pieces out. And you spend weeks, you know, slowly getting it all together. And invariably, by the time you get to the end, from the time you shook all the pieces out to the time when you are getting towards the end, a piece somewhere has gone missing. Somehow it always disappears, probably with that one single sock that always wanders off as well. And there's this, you're looking at it, and there's just this terrible sense of like, it's just not done, right? And it's really aggravating to have something be brought so close. But then imagine finding that peace and that feeling as that goes in and that completion is done. That's shalom. It's having everything there and everything you need, nothing lacking. And what Asaph is saying is, look, I look over and the wicked, and they appear to have shalom. When I always have a list, a long list of pressing needs that are lacking in my life. I don't have the things I need, health, money, whatever it is, relationship, family, friends. There's something lacking, not just a little bit missing, but something tragically missing on this list. And I look at unbelieving people who seem to have everything there. And if we start with this premise, God is good to his people, how can that be true if there's it feels like such a lacking of shalom, that completion here, and it appears to be such a completion over there, complete satisfaction? When you have shalom, you're lacking nothing. You have everything you need. You think of that as a state of peace. That's why shalom is usually translated as peace. And Asaph looks out at the wicked and he sees that they seem to have this completion, and the godly are without. God, they don't have it. So why is that? How can that be the case? Think about this for a moment, because I think Asaph, though living about 3,000 years before us, is describing, I think, what is a very, very familiar sensation. He's describing something that we feel all the time, and not only do you feel it, it's one of those things that you feel ashamed of, because you know that verse 1, you know what you're supposed to think, and but then you have this constant, you're wrestling with this feeling that things aren't playing out according to the way God promises that they should work out. At one moment, you're wondering why God has not emptied his storehouse of lightning bolts on the wickedness all around us. We see wickedness all around us, things that are going on that ought not to be going on. And you're wondering, why hasn't God just poured down judgment on that? And then, and this is the real trick, and then in the very next second, you catch yourself sick with envy as you look at the prosperity of the wicked. That's what he says here. When I... Verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice that it's envy. It's not just, I want justice, I want judgment, I want God to even things out. It's not just that. It's, I want justice there, I want judgment there. Also, I kind of want to have what they have. Right? It's this weird moment of both wanting to see God's justice on it, but then also catching yourself envying it. The prosperity that the wicked are being blessed with is a prosperity that you catch yourself wishing that you had. And that is, it's kind of funny because you're simultaneously outraged by someone, and at the same time, you kind of wish that you were that someone. Right? You're outraged at them, and you kind of wish that it was you. Think about it this way. We simultaneously love stories. If you think about the kinds of stories that we're drawn to, your typical movie, book, whatever, the stories that we're drawn to tend to have somewhere in there the downfall of a character that everybody had started kind of, you're disliking them from the beginning because they have all kinds of blessing in some way. There's always the downfall of a wealthy man, of the popular person, of somebody who has everything, and then there's this flaw that there's a downfall of them. And you're kind of wanting to see them fall. You're wanting to see them crumble. You want to see a privileged person humbled in some way, taken down. The popular kid, the wealthy man, you want to see them humbled. And yet, if we could tell a story about ourselves, if you could like just plot where your life went over the next 10 years, invariably it would be about ourselves rising to popularity, rising to wealth, rising to power. That the thing that we want to see judged in others is what we actually want for ourselves. There's a weird kind of envy that's at work there. We simultaneously hate and envy the same thing. So it's a really twisted kind of envy if you think about how that works. So why do the wicked then end up with lives that we envy instead of us, instead of them just immediately getting dealt with and us receiving those blessings? If you think about it, God has so many lightning bolts, right? There's lightning bolts all the time. Why doesn't he aim more? Why doesn't he kind of direct those at wicked people and then give us all of the blessings? If verse 1 of Psalm 73 is true, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, why wouldn't history play out like that? Look at verses 4 through 9, this next section. In this section, he describes in more detail what it is about the wicked that troubles him. He says they seem to live in effortless luxury. Job brings the same complaint in Job chapter 21. Let me just flip there for a second. Job 21, verses 7 through 13. He says this. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their lives in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Okay, he describes this prosperity to the wicked. They're just everything goes, every business deal yields great, you know, great profit. Everything goes great. Their family looks wonderful. Their house looks incredible. Why is it like that for the wicked? Ungodly men and women heap up wealth and live in luxury, and that's the way of the world. Look at verse 7 back into Psalm 73. He says, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. That phrase, the eyes bulge with abundance, it's hard to figure out how you translate it, but you get the impression of they're living in such opulence that they're just getting so fat it pushes their eyeballs out. Right, they're so like lavished with luxury that the fat layers on and their eyeballs start to squish out of their brains. That's how it's funny to think of that as being a really good and luxurious state of existence. But that's how he sees them. They've just got it that good. The fact of this prosperity then seems like an argument against the truth of the promises of God. Remember, we're not arguing about whether or not God exists. We're arguing about whether God is good to his people. But who has it good right now, the godly or the ungodly? And the non-Christians sense the weight of this argument, right? This becomes an apologetic problem. If you've ever noticed, the disjunct between what God says he will punish and says he will reward in Scripture, and then what we see punished and rewarded in this world, what feels like the disjunct between those two becomes an argument against the truth of the existence of God. If God is like that, if God is who you say he is, if he does what you say he does, then why is it that people in this world get away with all these kinds of things and you Christians don't always magically win the lottery every single time you play? Why doesn't it work out like that? Atheists use this right as a taunt against the Christian. They dare God to strike them down and then laugh when nothing happens. Okay, he doesn't seem to actually act the way you say he would. Look at verse 6. Pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. If you look at the very beginning of that, he says, therefore, pride serves as their necklace and violence covers them like a garment. He says, they've got it good. There's no pain in their death. There's no evil in their life. Therefore, they start to act like this. Because they don't see God treating them the way you say he would treat them. They become arrogant. They become insolent. They start their taunts against God. They start to say, look, God doesn't act. God doesn't do anything. None of what you're saying is true. Because they see that they have it good despite their wickedness, it turns to pride and scoffing. Look at verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. All right, they start to talk trash. They start to say all kinds of things about God. They blaspheme because they don't see him acting. So what's the deal with that? What gives? How can verse 1 be true if what Asaph sees in his life is exactly what we've seen in our lives? The wicked speak evil against God and against his people, and it would seem that they do so with no consequences. Look at the doubt that this pushes Asaph into. Verses 10 through 14, this is where Asaph expresses clearly the doubt that he starts to have because he sees this in the world around him. In verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Right? Does God even pay attention to us? Is God paying attention to anything that's happening on this earth if this is the way things are? This is Asaph's statement of the problem. Okay, it seems like God is not actually paying attention. Even though I started by saying God is good to us, it seems like God is not regarding us. Soon the righteous man begins to ask the same questions. Look at verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. My obedience appears to be pointless. Okay, God is good to those who are pure in heart. I keep my heart pure. It doesn't seem like it actually has made a difference compared to what I see around me. What is the point of obedience if the reward for obedience is a trial? Right? He says, I've actually been plagued. I've been afflicted with a plague. If the reward for your obedience is a trial, what's the point? If the reward for disobedience is prosperity, is shalom, then what's the point? Now remember that the opening claim was that God is good to the pure in heart. And now he's wondering, what was the point of purifying his heart, since it appears that God does not actually reward the righteous? The complaint, if you think about it, the complaint sounds very familiar to that, very similar to that of the prodigal son's older brother. Remember when the prodigal son comes back and the older brother comes back from the field, he sees that his brother has been rewarded, and he says this. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Okay, again, it seems like obedience doesn't really make a difference if one guy sins like crazy and gets this reward and I've been faithful all my life and I've not gotten that reward. What good did it do me to be good all of these years? The godly man's godliness seems to be rewarded with the plague in verse 14, and the ungodliness of the wicked was rewarded with wealth. Now, hopefully, I've tried to really push hard again and again so that you feel the weight of the problem that Asaph is wrestling with. And I think one of the reasons why it's good to do that is because in all likelihood, I believe, it probably resonates with suspicions that you felt, with doubts that you felt. And this is the great thing about the Psalms. This is the way the Psalms work, is the Psalms teach us how to pray back to God. And most of Scripture is phrased as God's word to us. And in the Psalms, we get God's inspired instruction for us to speak back to God. And right now, what we see with the psalmist is he is verifying and confirming this doubt and this suspicion that you've probably wrestled with. And he's letting you understand that he has fully felt it. He truly knows what you're talking about, so that when he then gives the solution to it, when he brings you to the conclusion, you can trust that this isn't somebody who's never tasted what you've tasted. He's understood the weight of the suspicion and the doubt that you felt, the despair that you see when you look in the world around you. And now he's going to show how he actually comes to the solution to the problem. The Psalms, they teach us how to see the temptations that we face, and then they teach us how to work through them. So you should ask yourself, is there a person that you envy in this way? You want to make application at this point. You want to see in your life, where do you see this kind of doubt playing out? Is there a person that you envy in this way? Is there someone that you know who has turned their back on God and yet is having all kinds of success in life? Somebody who turns or walks away from God and the path that they walk seems to be blessed. And you stay faithful and you feel like your path is full of trial and pain, right? Is this a situation that you found yourself in? Because he's identifying with you and wants to help you with that. It may be somebody you actually know, or it might be just a class of people that you see on magazine covers as you buy your groceries, right? There's those people that live like that, and it seems like the blessing is all with them. People who have it better than you, even though they are a whole lot worse. And does this cause you to doubt God's goodness to his people? Asaph's opening proposition, God is good to his people. Does it make you wonder whether or not there's a point to following God? Is not a new temptation. It's one that goes back at least 3,000 years. Actually, Job was identifying with it, so it's got to go back further than 3,000 years. Look at verses 15 through 20. We start to see him turn, okay? But the faithful man catches himself, right? Asaph catches himself at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. If I had said, okay, I'm going to go ahead and give my heart to this doubt. I'm going to give myself to that. If I had done that, then he says, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Right? I would have become a traitor if I let myself give in to those kinds of doubts. Doesn't mean I don't wrestle with them, but if I let myself give in to those kinds of doubts, I'll become a traitor to your people, the people that you are good to. And so he says that he was reasoning like the ungodly man and is in danger of becoming a traitor when he thinks that way. The whole problem became more and more painful for him, though. Right? He doesn't want to think that way, and yet the problem weighs on him heavily. Look at that very next verse, verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He doesn't want to go in that direction, but he still feels his heart pulled, and it starts to become too painful for him, and it weighs on him heavily. And then finally, there's this sudden turn at verse 17 when he starts to see things differently. He finally comes in verse 17, he goes in to worship God. Right? When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. Right? He goes in to worship God, and in the worship of God, suddenly everything is reoriented. Everything has changed. He's given a radically new perspective on all the data that he thought he had. He suddenly gets a different perspective on it, and the math works out completely differently. Everything changes, and everything becomes made clear. Here's what he suddenly saw, verses 18 through 20. Surely you set them in a slippery place, in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Wickedness has its day. And he suddenly realizes that. There's a time when wickedness has its judgment. God sets up the wicked, but he sets them in a slippery place. He sets them in a place that is going to fall. And they're struck down in a moment, and eternal judgment waits them, right? Wickedness has its day, and then it falls, and God's judgment is there. Our small temporal mortality robs us of what is actually a screamingly obvious truth, okay? What you could see, if you were to step back just a little bit, and would be plainly obvious, we miss it when we're down here stuck in the moments that we're stuck in. And in that little moment, as he steps back and is able to see the broader sweep of history, in that little moment, all the evidence before us, when you're stuck in it, all the evidence before you seems to testify against God. But then when you step back, all the evidence looks completely different. In that little moment, all the evidence testifies the fact that God doesn't care. It seems like he doesn't regard us. But all you have to do is step back a little bit, stand on higher ground, and you start to see a completely different picture. This is why one of the constant cries of the psalmist, and it's great that we were singing Psalm 130 earlier. Okay, Psalm 130 tells you, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. You wait on the Lord, and then he hears your cry, and he delivers you. But you wait because there's always a time where you have to wait. There's a moment where God doesn't bring you the answer. What he brings you is the promise. Here's the promise. You can't see how it works out right now. I want you to have faith in the promise and wait. And waiting and faith are kind of synonymous. Because there's a time where we're brought to actually meet God, where faith falls away and we see by sight, right? And then you're no longer waiting because you're there and faith isn't required. But prior to that, we wait because we're in a time of faith where we don't yet see the resolution of what God is going to do. But that's why the psalmist is always saying, wait, wait, wait. It's the same thing as saying, trust, trust, trust. Wait for the Lord, trust in his promise, because there's going to be a moment where something's going to click and everything's going to come to you with a radically different perspective. Wait, step back, wait and see what God will do. We live these brief little lives and we fail to see God's larger picture. The big picture is given to us in his word. Here's where we can find out the goodness of God and the goodness that he has in store for us. It's in his word, and that's what we're waiting on. But in the little moment of our lives, it's not always obvious and clear. We live these little lives, and we fail to see God's larger picture. The promises are all here in God's word. God has eternal life waiting for you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the blessings that he has in store for you. That's what you are waiting on, and that's what you're looking towards. All right? That's what faith looks towards. God has tremendous blessing waiting for you. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, the blessings that the Father has in store for you. Jesus is coming again to cast the wicked down and take his people to his Father. But we live in momentary trials right now. And here's the thing, and it will sound possibly insulting, but because when you're in the trial, it feels so enormous. But we have to understand that it's not to trivialize the trials, but you do have to notice that they're momentary. Even your impending death, and every single one of us has one, we have an impending death, and it's a moment, right? It's a moment, and if you're in Christ, eternity is on the other side. And you have to see the difference when you put it on the scale, the difference between that flickering moment and then the eternity that Christ has for you. And when you compare those with an objective perspective, when you step back and compare those objectively, you realize how trivial this is compared to this. Okay? The problem is when you're in that moment, it can be very hard to see past that moment. We live in momentary trials, and they're weighty, but they're momentary. Think about, this is the one lesson that I remember taking away from calculus. I did calculus in college, and I think this is the only thing I got from it. But if you take a fraction, okay, and you have a number on top and the number on the bottom, the number on top is divided by the number on the bottom. And if you are looking at a fraction like that, the number on top, let's say the number on top is 100, okay? It's going to be divided by the number that's on the bottom. Let's have that number on the bottom get really, really big. In fact, let's have it get so big that it gets all the way to infinity, okay? 100 divided by infinity. As the number on the bottom approaches infinity, the fraction becomes equal to zero. Meaning, the number on top compared to the number on bottom, the significance of the number on top compared to the number on bottom approaches nothing, as that number on the bottom approaches infinity. Okay? And think about that for a moment, how that applies to your life. If your life is 100 years, okay, that feels ancient. That feels like forever. But compared to infinity, it's nothing. Right? No matter what you put on top, no matter what trial you put on top, no matter what pain, no matter what you put on top, when you compare it to eternal life, the eternal life that Christ has for you, that trial becomes nothing in comparison to what God has for you. You think about that, you think about that eternal perspective, and it changes how you look at all the trials that are in your life. And so in this moment of a trial, what happens is you fail to see God's larger deliverance. Invariably, we're like Bilbo and the dwarves in Mirkwood. Right? When you're going on this long trip that seems endless and you're ready to despair, even though the end of the forest is maybe just another day's journey ahead. It's just around the corner. It's right there. But you can be ready to despair because it feels so weighty and oppressive when you're in it. And then what happens is in a flash, in a moment, in just a snap, it's all changed. It's all gone. And you've moved on to something different. So wait on the Lord. Have faith that that comes. Remember Elijah's servant who needed his eyes open so he could see God's larger plan, so he could see God's deliverance coming. That's what we need to do. We need to wait on the Lord so our eyes be open and we see what he has coming for us. Look at verse 20. That's the conclusion of this moment as he sees the sort of solution to his problem. He says, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. As a dream when one awakes. You know what that is, like when you spend a night just lost in a terrible, awful dream, and then there's this moment where you wake up and you can't even quite remember what it was. When you're in it, it feels like the eternity of a night that's just unending and oppressive. And then in a moment, the lights are on and it's just swept away. And that's what is going to happen to all of our temptations in this world to envy what's to your left and what's to your right. All that is swept away in a moment. Think for a moment. I think God gives us such a great image of wading through pain to then suddenly see this beautiful and wonderful deliverance. Right? He gives us that in childbirth, right? Every single person, every face here, each of you sitting here this morning is the result of a woman who sat in anguish for 9 months, in increasing anguish, right? It looks more and more uncomfortable, and it seems endless. It seems like it's just never going to come to an end. And then suddenly, in a moment, everything is radically changed, and all of the pain from before becomes this dim memory that you can't even, it takes a moment to even look back on and try to remember what that was like, because you have something so much greater with you now. You have that baby, you have this child, and all of your love, all of your affection, all the darkness is washed away in a second because you have this great gift. Suddenly in a moment, it all changed, and when you're on the other end, that moment that you're in is a dim memory. So how do we get that larger eternal perspective now? How do you have that now where you are currently so that you can deal with these doubts that plague you? Well, Asaph says that he saw it all differently. Verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God and then I understood their end. Asaph says that he came to understand this as he came to worship God. Okay? When you come to worship God, that's where your faith is strengthened. That's where you learn to wait. That's where you get all the power to wait through all of these lengthy trials. How do we get that eternal perspective? He says he saw it all differently when he came to worship. So here's a critical lesson to learn. Envy and despair come when you look sideways, right? When you spend your life looking left and looking right, looking at this neighbor, looking at this friend, and seeing what they got, and seeing the blessings on them, and coveting those, that sidelong glance, when you're looking left and right, that's what makes you sick. That's what makes you despair. Envy and despair come when you look sideways. Look at verse 2 again. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, for I had nearly slipped, for when I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Do you let yourself sit and contemplate the prosperity of the wicked? Do you catch yourself there with, you know, your whatever your social media is, your magazine or whatever you watch, your conversations? Do you catch yourself absorbed with the prosperity of the wicked? If you let yourself do that, you will find your heart get sicker and sicker, right? You will find yourself getting envious of what they've got and sick that they have it. That's what sort of takes all the strength out of your heart. Envy and despair come when you look sideways. Patience, peace, and faith come when you look upwards. That's verse 17. You can either look sideways at the prosperity of the wicked, or you come into the sanctuary, and that's why you begin your service saying, we lift up our hearts to the Lord. We even sang this morning, we lift up our hearts to the Lord. That's what we're doing. When you lift up your heart to the Lord, what you're saying is, here are my desires. My desires are given to you, and my vision, my sight, my goal, my hope is set on you. And when you lift up your heart and you focus it on God, you kill that sidelong glance. You kill that deadly envy that works into your heart and starts to make you sick. Look at the last section, verses 21 through 28. I'll break that into two parts. So looking at the first section first, 21 through 24. This is where he starts to see things, the implications of seeing things differently. He's grieved now at his sin of despairing. Look at verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He's so radically come to a different position now, and he's got such a completely different perspective that he's sick with himself for the way he behaved in the first half of this psalm. Because he sees how much he was just coveting and envying this and this, and he was becoming like a beast when he did that. And now he's sick with himself because now he sees the goodness that God has for him, the shalom, the completion that God has for him. And even though it had looked like God had forsaken him, look at verse 23. Okay, it had looked like God was forsaken him, had forsaken him, but then verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, and you'll guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. It looked one way, nevertheless, it was another way. It looked like God is not even listening. God is not even paying attention. Nevertheless, it turned out God had actually been walking with him, holding him up, holding his hand, and had never left him. God had been upholding him all along. One commentator referred to this psalm as the great nevertheless. That's just a great takeaway from this psalm. It's the great nevertheless, which is to say, we constantly see the world this way. Nevertheless, the world is actually something very different. We constantly are tempted to think that God is not rewarding, God is not paying attention, God is not active in history. Nevertheless, when we get this different perspective, we see that he is constantly with us, carrying us along. It's a great word to rebuke yourself with when you catch yourself starting to fall into despair, right? If you catch yourself with that lustful sidelong glance, right? That's a great word to bring up. Nevertheless, hey, that's not the way things are. That's actually not how things are. God has eternity waiting for you. Nevertheless, here are all my trials. Here are all the ways that it seems to me that I have been abandoned and forsaken. Here's all the ways here's the list of things that I feel like if I was going to have shalom, these are the things that would be taken care of. Then nevertheless, confront that with a nevertheless. Nevertheless, God is faithful and he has something actually much, much greater in store for me. Nevertheless, I'm going to take my eyes off of my left and off of my right, and I'm going to put them on God and on his promises to me. And suddenly, when he starts to think in that way, his whole attitude has changed. Everything in the world becomes different. Everything is made new. Listen to verses 23 through 26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you see what a radical change that's had in his heart? His heart had been coming sick before, and now he finds all of his fulfillment in the Lord. Earlier, he had been having problems with envying to his left and right, wanting what they have. But notice in verse 25, there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Do you see how his heart has been completely changed? He no longer wants that. He wants what God has for him. And his strength is going to be restored through that. I think I regularly go back to this interaction between Jesus and Peter right at the end of the Gospel of John. Look at John 21. This is verses 21 through 22. Peter's talking with Jesus, and this is after Jesus' resurrection. It's right before his ascension. They're having just a little bit of time together beforehand. And Peter says to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And he points over to John. He says, "What about him?" Because apparently the rumor had been going around that John was not going to taste death. And if you think about what's going to happen to each of the disciples, each of them is going to be martyred. Each of them is going to meet a gruesome death, with the exception of John. And so somehow the rumor goes around that John isn't even going to die. And Peter is sitting there thinking about this life of ministry that he has ahead of him. And I think he has a sense of that this is going to end with his own death. And he looks across to John and the thought that he's not going to do that. He's not going to have that story. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" But Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Right? What does his story have to do with you? This is like, I think Lewis gets Aslan's constant comment from something like this, where Aslan will regularly say, "That's not your story. That's somebody else's story. Let's talk about your story. Your story is you follow me. You follow me, and I have eternal life waiting for you." Right? Your eyes are on Christ. Your eyes are on the Father. Your eyes are on the reward that he has for you. And you'll find that reward makes every moment here, every little moment of pain, nothing compared to the reward that is coming for you. What is the left to you? What is the right to you? What are these other stories to you? You follow God and know that he has great reward for you. Lift your eyes up to him. So, conclusion, nevertheless, remember to keep confronting yourself with the great nevertheless. Nevertheless, you see all this around you. Nevertheless, this is a moment, and God has an eternal judgment and eternal life waiting for you ahead. Nevertheless, take your eyes off of the wicked, drop the envy, and turn your heart away from the wicked and lift it up to God. Lift it up to God and see what he has waiting for you. And remember, that's particularly what we do in worship. That's why your weekly worship is so important. This is that moment where you can come in, and every time when you begin worship with the sursum corda, the lift up your hearts, when you begin worship with the lifting up of your hearts, what you're doing is you're saying, my desires, I'm going to drop all these things that I envy. I'm going to purge them out. I'm going to wipe all that clean. I'm going to give my heart fully to God. And think about what that does for you each week as your heart is renewed and you're ready to approach each week with your focus on the Father and the reward that he has for you. Drop the envy and turn your heart away from the wicked and lift it up to God. Do that every week in worship. It's why we begin by lifting up our hearts, lifting up our eyes to the Lord. All your peace and your joy rests on you understanding this nevertheless, understanding where your real joy is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you uphold us by the right hand. You guide us with your counsel, and afterward you will receive us up to glory. Father, whom do we have in heaven but you? Father, we draw near to you. We put our trust in you, and we declare that all of your works are good and faithful, true and holy. We thank you. We praise you. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.